We have been going through the book of Daniel, kind of your non-traditional Sunday nights here for a while till we finish Daniel. We're not going real fast, but we're not going real slow either. So we'll be on this chapter a couple more weeks, and then I think we'll go a little bit faster after that. Daniel chapter 7, we'll start off reading verses 9 and 10. This chapter really has three main characters in it. You've got the Ancient of Days, number one. Number two, you have the Son of Man. And number three, you have a guy that's called the Little Horn. So those three guys are the major topic of conversation in this chapter. We'll look at one or two of them tonight, depending on how far we get. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Verses 9 and 10, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon our study tonight. Lord, that you would just give us insight into your word and who is being talked about here and the things that will yet take place. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be our guide, to be our teacher this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in his dream, Daniel saw both earthly and heavenly things. So, one minute he's talking about a scene that is taking place in heaven that he sees. Another time he's talking about things upon this earth that are actually happening. And before us in verses 9 and 10, we are taken to heaven and we see things that will happen in heaven. We're taken into the future. And we see a solemn event that is yet to take place. Verse 9, Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And as we will see later on in this study, later on in the book of Daniel, the kingdoms of this world will be replaced by a heavenly kingdom. One of my favorite themes in all of Scripture. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I look forward to that, don't you? Praise God that even though we see kingdoms in this world seem to be on the rise, we might fear them. We know that someday those kingdoms will lose power to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we don't have to worry about that. These kingdoms of the world will be cast down, and the Lord Jesus Christ will establish a kingdom that will never end, that will last forever. Now, what Daniel sees in verses 9 and 10, again, is what will occur, and it'll occur after the kingdom of Christ has ruled. Now, this particular part of Daniel's dream and vision corresponds to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So a lot of what we see in Daniel is repeated in Revelation. And that's why I said a couple weeks ago that the key to understanding the book of Revelation is understanding Daniel, okay? If we can understand Daniel, we can understand Revelation a lot better. They talk about the same events. So let's look at this scene as seen by John, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
So Daniel, long before John, had his revelation and saw this event, this future event. Daniel saw it. We have named it the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. And let's look at this particular part of Daniel's dreams in vision. As we see this first part, he's focusing upon God himself. He's the ageless one. In verse 9, he's called the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. Three times in chapter 7, God is referred to as the Ancient of Days. Verse 9, 13, and 22. The image is not to say that God is an old man. Okay? That's not the case. He is the eternal and ageless one. He is the Ancient of Days. He is, as the eternal and ageless one, God is the one who has always been. He's always been. I know this is hard for our finite minds to understand because we're locked in with time. We think, how can something have no beginning and no end? For me, it's easier to believe that something has no end than it had no beginning. But we'll try to look through this. Maybe you've got some ways to try to describe this a little bit later. But in Psalm 90 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Before there was time, as we know it, God existed. He has always been. In fact, there has never been a moment that God did not exist. But he's also the one who will always be. He's always been. He will always be. He's not only the one from everlasting, but he's also the one to everlasting. Back, way back in the eons of eternity, God was. And as far as you can think into the future, God will still be. He's without beginning or end. That's what it means when the Bible describes him as the Ancient of Days. So now when we sing the chorus, Ancient of Days, he's from everlasting to everlasting. He always was. He will forever be. Now, eternity is more than the endless extension of time backward and forward. In fact, eternity supersedes time. It's a mode of existence that is not bound by the succession of time. Time, I believe, was something that God gives to man so that we can understand. But God lives outside of time. Time was actually created by God. He himself is over time. He is above time. And there is no such thing as a past, a present, and a future with God. God lives in the now. God lives in the now. Temptation or tomorrow is just as real to God as today or yesterday because God has already experienced it. And as the age and the endless one, God is sufficient in himself. So here's the great thing about God, and here's why you can trust him with your life. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know what tomorrow is going to be like, let alone next week, next month, next year. You don't know what's going to happen until you get there, okay? But God is already there because he's not bound by time. And he is able to direct you and give you counsel because he already sees the future. He's already in the future. When you get to tomorrow, God is already there. He's already been there waiting for you, preparing for you to come, for you to arrive. He's not bound by time at all. He sees the whole picture. God, actually, maybe we could describe it as God stands above time. So he can see the past, he can see the present, he can see the future. He's really outside of that. And here's what wisdom is. Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. Okay? We cannot see the perspective of the future, but if we trust God, he can see the perspective of the future. So that's really what wisdom is. It is just trusting God and trying to see things from his perspective, from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of time. What do we want to do? We want to live in the temporary. You know, we focus on things that are temporal. Paul says, don't focus on things that are temporary. Focus on things that are eternal. And put your trust in eternity. And store up riches in heaven. Store up treasures for eternity. And so that's why the souls of men become so important, because the souls of men are eternal. That's why the Bible is so important. God's word is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words, Jesus said, they will never pass away. So we should begin to live life focusing on the eternal. What are those things that are eternal? And then building and structuring my life around that. I like the definition of security. Structuring my life around that which is eternal and that cannot be destroyed or taken away. So begin to store up treasures in heaven. Begin to work for things that cannot be destroyed or taken away from you. That's where the real treasure is anyway. The things that can be taken from us, moth and rust will destroy that. Thieves can break in and steal. But if we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, moth and rust can't destroy it. Thieves can't break in and steal. Okay? Any thoughts, comments? Anybody got a good way to explain the eternal nature of God? Anybody? Becky? Oh, okay. That's true. That's a good point. Yeah. I think that's a good point, because what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned? They could have lived forever in the garden, right? Yeah. Good thought. Lisa? Nice and loud. Yeah. But when we've been there, how's the song go? 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. No less days. Because there is no time with God. Then there will be no more time. Anyone else? Dorothy. Sure. That's right. Yep. He is an awesome God, and yet he takes time for us. And that is the next point here. He is the awesome one. In verse 9, Daniel saw the Ancient of Days, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. He saw God revealed in a form that magnified certain attributes that God possesses within himself. He's awesome. He's awesome in his person. His garment was white as snow. The garment speaks of the robe that was worn by priests and noblemen and princes. White speaks of purity. And so his robe is one of pure holiness. The Bible says in Psalm 99 and verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." He is a God that is completely without sin. He is holy. By the way, I would like to redeem some of these words like awesome and awful. You know, we think of awful, that's a negative connotation, isn't it? Something is awful. Do you know what the original meaning of awful was? Full of awe. That's, God is awful. Because we should be full of awe when we come into God's presence. I don't know about you, but did you notice today that everything is awesome? Awesome is one of those words that I would like to reserve for God. He's awesome. And we get a great picture of how awesome he is here. Daniel also saw that the hair of his head was like the pure wool. The pure wool speaks of his infinite wisdom. Infinite wisdom. You know, you'll get wisdom from one of two places. You can get the wisdom that this world has to offer, which is full of hypocrisy, or you can get the wisdom that comes from God. All of us are listening to people and counselors and whoever would like to give us wisdom, but let's make sure that we're listening to the wisdom of God. And if you lack wisdom, he simply says, ask, right? James 1:5. Any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives liberally or generously, and he doesn't hold it back from us. So we can pray confidently, God, I need wisdom. And God will give us that wisdom. But what's our part? What does James 1:6 say? Anybody know? What's that? Not doubting or wavering. Because a double-minded man, the Greek word there is double-souled man, is unstable in all his ways. In your mind, your will, or your emotions, don't be double-souled, because that leads to instability in all of their ways. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, let alone the wisdom that we desperately need to live our lives nowadays. He's also awesome in his position. Verse 9, he saw the Ancient of Days and said he did sit. Where was he sitting? Where was he sitting? Verse 9. He was sitting on his throne. Right, he was sitting on his throne. In other words, he's ruling and reigning. God is still in control. God is still ruling and reigning. His throne was like the fiery flame. Fire is a symbol of judgment, and God's throne, likened to a fiery flame, speaks of how God is the judge of all the universe. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 6, "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." Psalm 9:8, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." The Lord sits on the throne of heaven as the judge of all people and nations. He's, as 2 Timothy chapter 4 declares, the righteous judge. That's good news. That's good news. Because not all judges are righteous today, are they? Some judges are corrupt. But God is a perfect and righteous judge. He gets it right every time. And it tells us in Genesis that the judge of all the earth will make things right. And sometimes we look at things today and they say, you know, the world is so unfair. And we teach our kids, you know, don't focus on fairness, because this life is not fair. Okay? In fact, you wouldn't want God to be perfectly fair. Now, he is perfect, because if he was fair, what would happen to us? We're doomed, right? But he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Truth is, none of us deserve his mercy and his forgiveness. If he gave us what we deserved, we'd all deserve eternal punishment. But he is just, and he's then able to forgive us of our sins. This world is not fair. Don't focus on fairness. If you focus on fairness, you'll become bitter in life. But the Bible does say that someday the judge of this earth will make everything right. I don't know how he'll do it, but he will. He'll righten all the scales. Bill? Who would need God? We wouldn't need him. That's right. That's right. Becky? Sure. Yeah, I think we can make that application here to the time in which we live. Yeah, our God is a consuming fire, and he wants to burn the dross out of our life. And that's one of the reasons for trials, so that the impurities rise to the surface through the fire, and then we can scrape those off and get rid of them by all means. God is a holy God. He's interested in us being like him. He's interested in our holiness as well. Okay, anybody else? Sure.
By reading this, I have a picture of God sitting on the throne, his white robe and his hair like wool. And it struck me, we have artists that try to paint everything. I have yet to see a picture of anyone trying to make of God. Hmm. There's a pretty good definition of him right there.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
When you were saying, is it because he is so awesome that there's fear and even trying to do it?
Could be. I wouldn't want to try to draw a picture of God.
There's all kinds of people in this world that, whether it be for praise or to run him down, that would make the attempt. And to my knowledge, it's never been done, has it?
I don't know. I guess I have seen pictures of like a white throne judgment, but I don't know. I can't picture right now God on that throne, what he looks like. And that's probably a good thing.
Well, and that's odd, because I was getting this picture of like it's
Sure.
I couldn't see white, but I couldn't see a face. I couldn't see.
Yeah. Right.
Is he that awesome? We're blinded by it?
I'll tell you how awesome he is. When John saw Jesus in his glorified state, I remember John, this is the beloved disciple who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. When John said that when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. That's how awesome God is. So how do you describe him? Ray and then Becky. The thrones were cast down. I think those are talking about the thrones of the nations that set themselves up to rule and reign, to try to rule even over God. Those thrones will be cast down. He'll take over those thrones. Becky? Right. No. Right. At least not in this sinful. I don't mean that you're full of sin, but we are sinners saved by grace. Although sometimes I don't like that term. But we are, okay. And so in this particular state, we could not see God in his holiness. Remember, God cannot look at sin. Even when Christ died on the cross, he turned his back on him because our sins were laid on Christ. Laura? Right, we know that there's a threefold nature of God. We do know that. We know that threefold nature corresponds to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? And man is threefold. Man has also those same three ingredients. Man has a body, man has a soul, man has a spirit. So we are made in the image of God. But as far as the physical view of God, you know, I don't have complete understanding. God is a spirit. As well. How do you see a spirit? Well, at times he takes on bodily forms, which the bodily form of God is who? Jesus Christ. Right. All right. He's also awesome in his providence. His person, his position, and his providence. Daniel saw in verse 9, finally, his wheels as burning fire. I think that the wheels speak of his activity and reminds us that he's not just sitting on the throne. He's not sitting idly by. Our God is not a passive God. He doesn't look down and see you and see the things that are happening in your life and just sit there and shake his head and say, my. That guy's out of control. Well, nothing I can do to help him. That's not the way God is. God is personally involved in our lives, right? He is. I like that when, he's concerned about the big things. And then as we talked a couple weeks ago about even the turning the water into wine to help this poor married couple out at their wedding reception, a small thing, but God is interested in that. God is interested in the small things like a lost axe head. God is interested in everything about you. He's not sitting idly by, passive in the heavens. Bill, do you have your hand up? You look like you were in thought or something there. Okay. He's active, isn't he? He is active in our lives and in this world. And I've been blessed by those videos we've been having on Wednesday nights where, with Iran and Russia forming this alliance. That did not catch God by surprise. In fact, somehow God is orchestrating all these events behind the scenes to bring about fulfilled or prophecy to be fulfilled. Okay, nothing is outside of God's control. Nothing is taking God by surprise. He's still in control of it all. All right? Anyone else? Okay, it says here, as a burning fire. A burning fire. God's plans and purposes are swiftly carried out when it's time to be executed. Okay? So God is awesome. And then he's also the judging one. The judging one. He is the one who passes sentence upon mankind. The one who passes sentence upon the condemned. In fact, when Daniel sees him take a seat on a throne, he's taking the place of a judge. In verse 10, we read that a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. That, I believe, is referring to the judgment that is seen proceeding from him. It also says in verse 10 there that the judgment was set. So here's God on a throne as judge, passing sentence upon those who fail to acknowledge him as Lord. And in Daniel's vision, he sees a multitude gathered around and before God. He sees serving ones. Daniel sees 1,000 thousands that ministered unto him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. I don't know how many that is, but it's a lot. It's a lot. These are the myriad of angels that serve God. That's what the word ministered means. It means they serve. They serve God. The Bible speaks in other places of a large number of angels that serve God. And like example, Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Did you know that there are angels that are continually flying around the throne of God, worshiping him, ministering to him? They attend to his every desire. They are offering him continual praise and worship. They have one mission, and that mission is to serve God. And the Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." They know the will of God. They obey the word of God. They make sure that the word of God is being carried out. Now, I'd like to draw your attention here for a while upon these sentence ones, though. There are serving ones, but there are some people here that are mentioned as sentenced. And he sees a second multitude of people, 10,000 times 10,000, that stood before him. Now, I believe that these are the same in Revelation, where John says he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, before his throne. Every lost person that ever has lived or ever will live will stand before this throne of God. These are the people who reject Jesus as their Savior. This is a solemn time, but there is coming an hour when every lost man and woman of every age will stand before God. And what a fearful moment that will be. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 describes heaven and earth trying to flee at that hour. But there was no place that they could hide from him. Thousands upon thousands will stand before God. Every unbeliever, every infidel will be there. Every evil dictator will be there. Stalin will be there. Hitler will be there. All the procrastinators who said, just a little later, I want to live my life first, and then after I've lived my life, then I will get saved. I'll give my life to God. I just want a little bit more time for myself. Every person who continues to do that, until they die, will stand before God's throne. The religious leaders, the religious crowd that were members of a church but never experienced the new birth, they'll be there. All the people who were good, they said, I'm good. I have good morals. I've never hurt anybody. You know, basically, I'm a good person. They didn't think that they needed the blood of Jesus Christ to save them. They'll be there. In my opinion, this scene between the scene that is seen by Daniel and John is one of the most terrifying and heart-rending passages in all the Bible. It is the hour when God will judge a Christless and Christ-rejecting world and send them into the lake of fire for all eternity. I don't know if you can picture this. If you ever get a chance to see Heaven's Gates, Heaven's Flames, or something like that, we did Judgment Morning. It was a very similar drama where people would come down the aisle and they would stand before an angel who had the book of life, and he would search through the book to find their name. And if their name was found there, the angels would come and take them into glory, into heaven. Jesus would be there to welcome them. But if they weren't, the demons would come and they would take them and they would cast them into this pit of fire. And the only thing to welcome them there was the devil. And I remember some very vivid scenes from when we did this drama at our church in Toma. And I remember one guy in particular who was portraying a good person who went to church all the time, taught Sunday school, was one of our Royal Rangers leaders, taught Royal Rangers. And Jesus said, I'm not sure which one, depart from me, I never knew you. And I was just so gripped as he said, check the book again. And he sat there just wringing his hands. And the end result was that his name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he was headed to a Christless eternity. Can I tell you that there are people in the world today, there are people in the church today who are not going to make it into heaven because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's why, to me, this is one of the most heart-wrenching scenes in all the Bible. We have to picture it, although I don't like to picture it. Is that some people aren't going to make it. You know what? Maybe even some people we thought would be there aren't going to be there. Our responsibility, make sure that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Make sure that we're going to heaven. Make sure that our children are going to heaven. And try to take as many people along with us as we possibly can. You talk about storing up treasures in eternity. That's it. The souls of men are eternal. They're eternal, and that's what we have to strive for. We have to get people to get to heaven. That's what it's all about. Daniel described how at the judgment the books were open. John described the same in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. It's like people say, well, surely I'm a good person. How many times have you've heard people say that? I'm a good person. I should get to heaven based on my goodness. And it's like God says here, okay, you want to be judged by your works? Let's judge you by your works. The books were open. They were judged by the works found in there. And of course, we know that there is not any righteousness in our works. We're depending upon our works. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not by our righteousness, by the righteousness of Christ alone, that we are going to make it to heaven. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul said to Timothy, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. That's why we're not deserving of it, and yet out of his love and his mercy and tender forgiveness, we are saved from our sins. Now, Daniel and John saw different books. There was the book of life, in which are the names of every person that is saved. I hope that every one of you has your name written in the book of life. If it's not, make sure that it is.
And on that day, God will open this book of life, revealing the names of those who stand before him. And there will be some that are not found in this book. They will understand why they are being sentenced. They are being sentenced by a holy God for not accepting his son as their savior. The second set of books appears to be this record of all their deeds. And on that day, God will bring those who stand before him. He will see every sin that they committed. See, you can only do one of two things with your sins. One, you can bring them to Jesus. He died to pay the penalty for your sins. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you are putting your trust, you're putting your sins on him, allowing him to become your substitute, allowing him to become your salvation. You are accepting his payment for your sin. I once read a story of a wagon train that was crossing a western prairie. The wagon master saw a prairie fire that was quickly approaching. He rode quickly to the back of the wagon train and set the grass on fire. As the wind swept the fire, burning the grass behind them, he began to shout, "Back your wagons, back your wagons." See, he knew that the fire could not burn where it had already burned. And when your sins are forgiven, those sins are gone. They are done away with. You know, in a certain way, the fire of God's judgment has already burned those sins. Fire cannot be burned on them again. When God forgives you, he doesn't remember those sins anymore. He puts them in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. He casts them away from you. They are as far as the east is from the west. And so for the Christian is not going to be judged. You will not be judged for any of your sins. This white throne judgment is for those who have rejected Christ as their Savior. They will be judged for their sins. The Christian whose sins are forgiven will never be judged for his sins. What you will be judged on is your works. And with your works, you will either be rewarded for them or they will be burned up with fire. Okay? You will either receive rewards for those works or you will see those works burned up. Things such as gold and silver and precious stones will be able to withstand the fire of God's judgment, but the works that were wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. The things that are wood, hay, and stubble were works that were not done in the right way. Maybe works that we took credit for, works that we didn't give the glory to God for, or maybe we received our reward now. And instead of waiting to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive our rewards. Okay? So there's two judgments. The great white throne judgment is for sinners who have rejected Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, on the other hand, or the Bema judgment, is a judgment for Christian to receive their rewards. And what a great thing this is going to be, because Jesus said that not even a cup of cold water given in his name will go unnoticed. Okay? Questions? Comments? At this point? Some thoughts? Lisa. No. First of all, you don't need to go to a mediator other than Christ to have your sins forgiven. And secondly, no man on earth has the power to forgive sins. Only Christ has that power. So, you know, you have to come to Christ and forgive your sins, and he'll forgive you. And the great thing is you don't have to wait for a confessional to do that. You can do that anytime. Yeah, I feel sorry for people that are in bondage that way. You know, sometimes false hope is worse than no hope. Someone else? Ray?
Also,
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's it. That's the answer. That is the answer. You all know the right thing to say, right? When God says, why should I let you into heaven? Because of the blood of Jesus. Christ died for me. I received him as my Savior. That is the only answer that God is going to accept. The only one. All right, and so judgment cannot fall where judgment has already fallen. God's judgment fell on the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. Your sin was on him on the cross. All who come to Jesus are sheltered from God's judgment that will fall upon mankind here. You can accept Jesus' payment for your sin, or you can pay for your own sin. That's it. The only choice is let Jesus payment pay for your sin or pay for your own. And if you pay for your own, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The Bible is talking about eternal death, eternal separation from God. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God is a God of love, grace, God of mercy. He offers salvation to all men. He loved the world so much, God did, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Potentially, God died for everyone. Now, the thing is that on an individual basis, each person has to accept him, accept that payment for themselves. They have to make it a reality for them. But there, God is all of these things, love, grace, and mercy. But there will come a time when he will take his seat as a judge. And so the great question before any of us is, when you stand before God, will you stand before him as a person who is saved by his grace? Or will you stand before him as a sinner to be judged? I'm glad that I settled that question, that account years and years ago. We used to sing a song about that.
The old account I settled long ago. It's been 40 years for me. 40 years. I was 9 years old when I had that account settled. And I knew that Jesus forgave me and I'd go to heaven when I died. Hope that every one of you can look back and say, I can point to a time in my life when that account was settled, that I let Jesus pay the penalty for my sin. If you're, by any chance, if there's anyone here tonight and you cannot look back to a point in time and say, I settled that account then, don't take any chances. Do it tonight, because you can settle that thing tonight. Bob? Oh, there's maintenance, sure. Sure, there's maintenance. Yeah, there is. But just, but that's the place of beginning. That's the place of beginning. Lisa? Yeah. I'm not sure. I would say the only thing that matters is what you believe about Jesus. Is he the Son of God who died for your sins? Has he become your Savior? That, no matter what the church believes, if they believe that, or even if the church doesn't believe that, if you believe that, you can be saved in that church. Does that make sense? You are. No, you don't necessarily, you don't need to know the terminology. You know, you don't need to know words like born again and saved and baptized in the body of Christ. You don't need to know those things, but you must have experienced it. Okay, I'm sure that there are some things in your life that you have done, but you didn't know what that was called. I'm trying to think of an example, and I just can't right now, but... But it doesn't mean that you weren't saved if you believed in Christ. That's the whole thing. I don't know. Somebody help me out here. Come on up with an example. Ray? Yeah. But if there's any doubt, take care of it. You know, don't have any doubt. Julie?
Sometimes I think it's a process. Not that salvation is a process, but God's drawing us unto himself is a process. I mean, after I got saved, I remembered back to when I was 10 or 12 years old and went to a vacation Bible school and memorized verses, and I know the Lord was working in my heart and life then. Of an age of understanding, you understand that you're a sinner and you make that choice. You may not understand that it's you got saved or you were born
right.
Or whatever, but if the understanding is there that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, you know, God sees the understanding at that time, you know.
Yeah.
Well, I think when I was saved, my first 2-3 years of walking with the Lord, I didn't doubt that I was saved.
Sure, sure.
You know, a lot of maintenance to do. My first 2 or 3 years of walking with the Lord, I was looking through the rose-colored glasses. I'm a Christian. I've given my life to the Lord. How come these things are still happening in my life? They're not supposed to be happening. He's supposed to be taking care of me. Well, I had a lot of maintenance to do.
Sure.
I didn't doubt my salvation, but I knew I had a lot to learn about a relationship with the Lord.
Sure, sure.
So I didn't doubt my salvation at all, but I knew there was a lot of work to do to get closer to Him.
Sure. Very good. Bill?
Not through doubt of salvation, but I will tell you this. I don't know how many times you or anybody else has prayed the prayer of repentance. I guarantee you, every time you hear it on TV, every time you hear it on the radio, wherever or whatever, I repeat it with them.
Okay. Okay. No, there's nothing wrong with that. It's probably just part of the assurance, because a lot of people lack assurance. And okay, no, and that's fine. Yeah, you're not worried that you're not a sinner, but you just, yeah, you just do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well. Yeah, you could. You're not getting saved all over again, you know. Yeah. And that keeps the relationship fresh. Yep. You know, that's true. This is a terrible example, but I've been trying to think of something. Have you ever been to Mount Rushmore? Let's pretend you have. Okay, but you didn't know it was called Mount Rushmore. But you've been to the places with the four faces of the presidents. Were you at Mount Rushmore even though you didn't know it was called Mount Rushmore? Yeah. You can be saved even though you didn't know that the terminology was to be born again or to be saved. You were still at the place of salvation. Does that make sense? I know it's not a perfect analogy, but... You got to listen to my tape, Fireproof Your Soul. But here's the difference between believing mental assent and believing trusting. Okay, many people believe, yes, in the blood of Christ. They believe that Jesus died, was buried, rose again. They believe that Jesus is the Savior, just like they believe that that pew exists. Is that pew doing anything for them? No, it's not. But at the moment I sit in this pew is doing something for me, and I'm no longer just mentally believing that that pew would hold me up. I am now trusting that that pew would hold me up. There are those who believe in the blood of Christ. It's just a mental assent. But there are those, and only those who are saved, are the ones that say, I believe in Jesus to the point where I am trusting in His blood to save me. That's the difference. I know it might not be a big difference in the mind of some people, but that is going to be the difference between heaven and hell for a lot of people. Mental assent is not good enough. Just believing that Jesus died, was buried, and He rose again is not enough to get people to heaven. They have to put their trust in Him in order to do it, in order to get to heaven. Am I making sense? You know what I mean? You see the difference between believing and really believing? Okay, there's a difference between believing and trusting. Belief in the Bible is trust. Glenn or Bob, somebody over here. Mm-hmm. Yep. It is a heart issue, but it's also a trust issue. Ray and then Glenn. Try to take you in order here.
Thank you.
Well, the white robe, though, is a is the righteousness of the saints. Well, there's two ways to look at righteousness. We're probably going to say the same thing, but I just don't want anybody confused. There's righteousness which is imputed, which is the righteousness of Christ. And then there's, which is our positional righteousness. We are seated with him in heavenly places. We are righteous because he is righteous. But then there's also the practical righteousness, which I think you're talking about, which from the position of righteousness, God has declared us righteous, but now our practice is we actually become righteous. We become the way he sees us. Okay? But the robes of righteousness that we wear are the result of the imputed righteousness from Christ. The rewards are the results of the works. Glenn. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yep. That's right. Yeah. Yep. Yep. That's a good illustration. There are others, like I used a couple weeks back. I invited you over to my home for biscuits and gravy. I pass you the biscuits. I said, "Would you like a biscuit?" "Sure, I'd love a biscuit." "Have a biscuit." "Would you just sit there?" And you don't take a biscuit. I would probably say, "Well, you want a biscuit, take one. I'm not going to take it out of the basket and put it on your plate for you. If you want a biscuit, take one." That's the way it is with salvation. Christ has provided salvation. He says, "You want my salvation? You have to accept it. You have to take it. Otherwise, it's there, but it's not doing you any good until you receive it for yourself." Lisa. Good question. We used to have a district superintendent that said the church is a hospital, and in a way that's true. It is. Jesus said we are to bind up the brokenhearted and heal their wounds. So I have a problem with somebody that continually comes to church and doesn't get saved. You know, they may need to be confronted or something, but they're welcome here, but we have to wonder if there's no change after a while, you know, what's really going on. Right. Well, where are they going to hear? They're probably not going to turn on Christian radio or TV. They might, but they probably won't. The Lord was adding to the church daily those that should be saved, and my prayer, that's what happens, is we get people saved. The ideal thing is for them to get saved by you, bring them here to be discipled. You know, healthy sheep produce healthy lambs.
The sadder part of that whole thing that Lisa was talking about is there's whole churches in this day and age who are in that very position, because I came out of one. I came out of a church. When I went into that church, I won't tell you the denomination, the minister, myself, his wife, older ladies were the only ones in that church that were saved. And there were 200 people attending worship every day, every Sunday. Hmm. And they thought they were all just good people going to heaven.
Yeah, yeah.
And we fought for close to 20 years.
Well, and here's the other thing. I think you're saved, but how do I really know? How do I really know your heart? I mean, what if some Sunday you come walking down the aisle and say, "Pastor, I need to get saved"? You know, I know I was saved at 9, but I thought I was saved before that. I did, because I grew up in a church. I just thought, I grew up in a church. I'm saved, you know. But I realized that I had never done it for myself, Lisa. And That's the difference. Mary, last one. They say they're unsaving themselves? I've not heard anybody express it like that, that they wanted to unsave themselves. I think your answer was good. Well, I've known people that know a little bit too much Bible that they're dangerous. Really, they don't understand, but they know certain things, or they think they know certain things, and they're really dangerous. And they confuse themselves and everybody else. And I guess I would say, you know what? None of that matters. Let's make sure you're saved now. You know, let's just settle this thing here and now. And say, well, from now on, you know, Christ has saved you, so let's start growing in the Christian life. Yeah, that used to bother me. That doesn't bother me anymore. I used to have a girl. She came every Sunday. We have an altar call. She was at the altar. She was crying. I mean, she was weeping. And I'm thinking, what is going on with this girl? And then I just thought, you know what? One of these times she's really going to get blessed. And God's going to get a hold of her, and she won't need to do this every week. And that's what happened. So it doesn't bother me if they keep coming, get saved. You don't have to get saved more than once. But that's that fireproof your soul sermon, I think, answers some of those questions. But anyway. All right. Now that you have complete understanding of all things, you're dismissed. God bless you.